Amen. Well, as you know, on Thursday night, it's basically any question you want to ask about the Bible. We don't care what it is. If you've been studying the Bible this week and you want to got into something you wasn't sure of or something you want to know about, if we can help you with, that's what we're here for. The way we operate here, if you have a question, you can raise your hand. Somebody's got to have the mic here to go around and so we can all hear your questions. We'll get into it tonight. Who wants to get us started? Who's got for? Yes, ma'am. Jenny, wait till he gets over here. Okay.
Hold it about right here.
Okay. I'm in Isaiah 7, chapter 7, verse 14 through 17.
Isaiah?
Mm-hmm.
Chapter 7. What's your verses now?
14 through 17.
14 through 17. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, and he may know to refuse evil and choose the good. Before the child shall know to refuse the evil and to choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of her kings. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day of Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. All right.
Okay, my question is, what does butter and honey have to do with Jesus knowing the difference between good and evil?
The what now?
What does butter and honey, him eating butter and honey, what does that have to do with him knowing the difference
well,
between good
and evil? Butter
and
honey in the Bible is a type of the Word of God. So it's talking about the fact that he literally ate butter and honey, but it's a picture of the Word of God. Both butter and honey is a picture of the Word of God.
Oh, okay. Thank you.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
I was wondering, what is like a good routine to get into in the Bible? Because I either feel like I'm reading too much and not studying enough, and then when I study, I feel like I'm not reading enough or I'm going to too much reference material. So I was wondering, like, what is a good routine or habit to get into?
Well, that's a tough question because everybody's different. Everybody's studies habits are different. Obviously, the key to anything in the Bible is a balance. You know, everybody's study ability is based on where they're at in the relationship to the Lord. So what may work for you may not work for somebody else. What may work for me may not work for you. You got to find out, first of all, you got to have a goal that you want to accomplish when you're studying the Bible. You got to have something you want to get done, something you want to accomplish. And then you work toward that end. Most people, when they come study the Bible, they don't have any goals. They just want to jump in and get into the Bible and never really get get anything accomplished. I mean, I say they don't get anything accomplished. Obviously, you learn some stuff. But you got to have goals when it comes to getting the Word of God down for yourself. You know, as I said, what worked for me doesn't always work for somebody else. What works for you may not always work for somebody else. One of the things that I did for my own personal deal is, and I tell a lot of people this that come to me and they say, you know, I want to learn the Bible. What is the best way to do it? Well, we have a lot of things here, like Thursday night, obviously Sunday morning, you learn a lot there. You learn a lot on Thursday night. Those are, to me, are the freebies of the church. You just come and get that. And no matter what else you're studying or what else that you're doing, you know, you're going to have Thursday night or Sunday morning. And you can learn a lot from that. But there has to be an adjacent to that. You know, I have people come to me all the time and they'll simply say, hey, I really want to get a systematic study of going through learning the Bible. How do I do that? fundamentally, here's what I think everybody has to do at some time or the other. Years ago, when we first started our church, I went through each book of the Bible. And I did it in such a cohesive way that it really gave you almost everything at your fingertips that you needed to know about that particular book in the Bible. If I would have had a system like that when I was going through the Bible, I'd have thought I died and went to heaven. It was every book of the Bible is laid out from an angle, doctrinally, historically, and inspirationally. It's all the themes are laid out. The natural outline of each book is laid out. It doesn't get much better than that. And I did that early on Sunday morning. I took a book a week. And I did that because I knew that somewhere down the line we needed to have that material at hand that people could that wanted to get it could do it. And I tell people today, at some point in your life, and you have to decide when this is, if you're ever going to really learn the Bible, you're going to have to take the time to break down each book of the Bible and get it in your Bible the way it lays itself out. You're just going to have to do it. There's probably 15 or 16, maybe 17 people here in our church that are doing that right now. They go so far, then they bring it over to me. I look at it, and it all, you know, lays itself out that way. But there has to be some point in your life where you do that. Most people just go through subjects of the Bible. They'll study this in the Bible. They'll study that in the Bible. They'll read somebody's book about this in the Bible. They'll go through the tribulation. They'll do this, they'll do that. All that is good. Personally, my own personal opinion, I think that the value of that is lessened if you don't have a good fundamental understanding of how the Bible goes together. I think, this is my own personal opinion now, I think that the best way that for me was, and I would think that it would be the best way for just about anybody that wanted to do it, is to get the Bible down first, as far as how the books cohesively go together, what each one of them represent. Then when you start to go through all the other stuff, when you start to go through the tribulation or the eternity or all the other things that we talk about, then you have a baseline by which you can put all the stuff you're learning on. Right now, you're getting a lot of material, but you don't always understand where all that material goes. So you have it, you may put it in your Bible, but you come up short because you don't really understand how all of those weave their way through and everything else within the Bible and how it goes together. And I think there's a real value in systematically understanding how the books of the Bible go together. Then what you're going to do, once you have those books of the Bible down and in your Bible, and when I say that, I mean to the tune that you could go, you could be at a discipleship or you could be teaching a Bible study and somebody would ask you a question about the book of Daniel, the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Numbers, the book of whatever, that you could go to that with the Bible that you have and you could probably lay out from the notes that you've had and the notes that you've taken, if you do them right, you could pretty much lay out just about anything in the Bible, books of the Bible that you need to. And I think that becomes a real value because then all the rest of your life, whatever you're learning, whether it's here or wherever, what you're reading or whatever you're learning, whatever you're getting, then you're putting back on the baseline by which that you already understand. And it makes more sense to you. Now, you know, most people don't do that. Most people, they just want to study the Bible, and that's fine. You can study it any way you want to study it. But for me, I always had to have a fundamental baseline to go back to. I had to fundamentally understand how the Bible books went together, each one of them. I had to realize that each one of them represented something in the Scriptures that I needed to understand, that whatever I got, whenever anybody gave me or I found out for myself, you know, I could go back and put it on that baseline and in time develop your whole system of the Bible. Now, you know, in time, if you do that in time, just going to church and getting in your Bible on your own and whatever you study and whatever you learn here, you're pretty much going to build a pretty tight, complete Bible. But I think trying to get a lot of information about the Bible without understanding the complexity of the books of the Bible, of how they lay themselves out, I'm not saying it isn't good and you don't get some things out of it, but I don't think you get the full value out of it because you don't know where to come back to put it in its proper place to make it all go together. So yeah, everybody's different on it. Everybody has their own way of doing it. When I tell people, you know, I tell people about putting their Bibles together as far as a study Bible, there is no only one way to do it. You have to put your Bible together that it works for you. And nobody can do that. I can't do it for you. I can only do it for me. You have to come to the place where you get your Bible that will work for you. You have to be comfortable with it. You have to know where everything is at. You have to develop some of your own systems by which you put information in. And so, you know, for me, you got to start with the fundamentals. And to me, the fundamentals are the books of the Bible. That's why I did that so many years ago. And people have used it ever since. And it's just something that if you went through one book a week, and which you could easily do, if you went through one book a week, you'd have completely done in a little over a year. But it's just whatever you want to do. You know, I don't know that there's any set pattern for for doing it. There are those who study the Bible, and then there are those who really systematically study the Bible. There's those who study the Bible to get some stuff out of it. There's those who study the Bible to get everything out of it. It just depends on where the person's at. God has a systematic way of laying out the Scriptures. There's no question about that. And I think that it has to start with understanding fundamentally the books of the Bible, each one of them, what they represent, how they lay out doctrinally, inspirationally, and in a practical way. Getting the natural, I guess the most crucial thing of the Bible, in my estimation, of each book, is getting the natural outlines of the Bible the way God designed it to be. If you can get every book of the Bible outlined in your Bible the way God broke it down and outlined it, and you can fundamentally put it in there where you can grasp it and see it at any point in time, you really got something going for you at that point in time. And I think that's where it has to start. I say that knowing that everybody does their own thing sometimes, and that's fine. But I think if you just want a hard line, okay, how do I learn the Bible? It has to start with the books of the Bible. Trying to learn the Bible without fundamentally understanding how the books go together, it's kind of coming in backwards from my point of view. So I'm probably doesn't help you much, but that's where you're at with it. Yeah, Drake.
Proverbs 7:5.
Where is it?
Proverbs 7:5.
Proverbs 7:5, okay. Proverbs 7:5, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words.
So this chapter is talking about keeping God's words, and I know that doctrinally the strange woman is the Roman Catholic Church. Now,
Wait. Doctrinally, the strange woman is the whore of Revelation chapter 17.
Okay.
Yeah. Inspirationally. Or historically, it would be, it's both places. You're right. Go ahead.
Okay. Well, just going from that, I was wondering if talking about how it says, from the stranger which flattereth with her words, I was wondering if that could, in some sense, be a reference to the Roman Catholic manuscripts and, like, the false line of manuscripts.
The manuscripts?
Yes, the false line of manuscripts, the Roman Catholic manuscripts. Well, this could, in some way, be referencing that.
It could be. It's more. I think it's more talking about if you put it in just a natural sense of a woman who is a bad woman. She's obviously wants to get something from somebody, so she flatters them with the word that she says. She tells a guy he's good looking when he's ugly. She tells him that he's, you know, whatever when he's not, you know. And obviously he falls for it. So it's a thing where that's what it's dealing with. In the Roman Catholic sense of the word, or Babylon, kind of like the same thing. Roman Catholic Church is always flowering up everything with God, religion, and all of the things that they say. I'm not saying that it couldn't be that, but it's more than that, because it's the way she operates. She sends out false signals that you're okay when you're not. She'll tell you that your works will get you to heaven when they won't. She'll make you a saint and make you this when you're going to wind up in the lake of fire. So the flattering with her lips is her purpose of deceiving somebody within a religion to make them feel that they're accepted and they're okay when actually they're not. So it would be kind of a stretch to make it the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, because one, nobody ever really reads them. So it's not a question, and that would be kind of hard for her to flatter with her lips in the manuscripts when nobody ever reads the manuscripts, other than a few who do the critical work on it. So I see where you're coming from, but I think in the context there, it would be her style by which she, if you go through here, you'll find that this woman, she's in the business of seducing young men without any understanding. And then she winds up getting them in hell. And she does that by flattering them, by giving them a false sense of hope, a false sense of security, a false sense of religion, when in truth, reality, there is no religion or no security with it. That's what it's talking about.
Okay, thank you.
No problem. Good question. Over here, Miss Linda.
My question is found in Galatians chapter 1. Verse 6 through 9.
Judges what, hon?
Galatians.
Oh, Galatians what?
1.
Galatians 1.
6 through 9.
That's close to Judges. Galatians chapter 1 and verse what?
6 through 9.
6 through 9. All right, I'll read it. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you that you have received, let him be accursed.
And so I cross-reference that with Titus chapter 1.
Titus chapter 1?
Uh-huh, right. Verse 14.
Verse 16.
14.
Oh, sorry. Oh, 14, okay. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Is that it?
That's correct. So my question is, when Paul's talking about other gospels, I think sometimes, like, we always just think, like, Buddhism or, you know, Muslims and, you know, Islamic and things like that. But I'm wondering, like, when he talks about not giving heed to commandments of men, do we sometimes do that within, like, Christian churches, too, like, other gospels, like, you know, like when we start insisting that you have to believe this and you have to believe that, are those what are considered other gospels?
The gospel, the word gospel means good news, okay? The gospel is defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1, 2, and 3, where it talks about Christ being died, being buried, rose again the third day according to Scripture. That's the bona fide New Testament gospel. What's happening in Galatians, just so we have a context here, what's happening in Galatians, Paul gave them the gospel out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. They embraced it as a church. Now what has happened is somebody has come in, as you can see here, and somebody is telling them about another gospel. And what, of course, their gospel was fundamentally that they had to believe in Jesus Christ but keep the Old Testament law too. And Paul deals with that a little bit later on in the book of Galatians. So any new gospel would be a change up from the original gospel found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, there's a lot of people that teach a lot of heresy, but they still believe the fundamental gospel, okay? So you'd have to be careful. That wouldn't be another gospel. The only one in my mind in Christian circle that preaches another gospel is the charismatic movement. And you'll find that many of their churches are called full gospel. And yet there's no full gospel in the Bible. You'll find a lot of churches talk about a southern gospel from a northern gospel. I mean, and people get caught up in those things. The gospel is defined in the Bible as clearly Christ dying, coming down and dying, and then rising up the third day. The only group of Christians that alter from that in their teaching would be the charismatic movement. They believe he came down and did all that, but then they believe that they have the shine gifts that go along with that with the apostolic gifts that were given to them. And they believe it. They have them today. So it's a thing where it can happen. Obviously, the Jehovah Witnesses and the cult groups, the Mormons, they're preaching another gospel. They all are. They preach that Jesus Christ is not even God. So they all have another gospel. The Mormons have another gospel. The Seventh-day Disadvantages have a gospel, another gospel. They all the cult do. But as far as in Christianity is concerned, straying from the true gospel, the charismatics are basically the ones that come the closest to that. I don't know if that helps you or not. Yeah, you can be in a church and you can be teaching a lot of bad stuff, but still believe the gospel. Because the gospel fundamentally isn't everything about the Bible. The gospel fundamentally is defined as Christ came down, he died, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. There's a lot of heresy out there in Christian churches, saved people, who still hold to that gospel, but they don't hold to all the other stuff that goes along with it. People get the idea that the gospel is a whole, you know, bucket of stuff. It's not. It's one concept dealing with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And that and proclaiming that is the gospel. As I said, the gospel means the good news. The good news is Christ died, came down, died, buried, rose again. That's the good news. So, but that's fundamentally what it deals with. All the cults have another gospel. They were having one here because they were trying to add the Old Testament law into the New Testament gospel. That perverted the gospel. But today in Christianity, the closest one that come to it would be the charismatic movement, who add to the gospel by making the sign gifts part of their belief system. Next question. Who? Okay, you got on this one. Okay.
No, I'm just saying. Same question. What about those people that teach that you could lose your salvation? Are they not teaching another gospel?
That's charismatics. Okay. Yeah, they are. The charismatic, that's why I said the charismatics are the only ones who really do that. But if there would be anybody else there that believed you could lose your salvation, that would be another gospel, yes. But to my knowledge, in the Christian circles, they're the only ones that believe that. I don't know of any evangelical groups that believe that. The charismatics fundamentally always have thought that. So, but you're right, absolutely. Absolutely. Somebody over here? Who? You got a YouTube Bible question? Oh, right. The guy say where he's from? In Africa? He didn't ask you.
Their question is why there's no paragraph marks after Acts chapter 20.
Oh, that's a good question. I'll tell you, our little gal in South Africa is just tearing it up down there. I probably get two or three Bible questions from her every week, and her whole family's into it. We just sent them out a bunch of material, But they're going to town on it, and that's the greatest missionary program you could have, I tell you. Yeah.
Victor, New York.
I'm sorry?
Victor, New York.
From New York? All right.
New York.
Is it last name written Trump, is it? I guarantee you that's the last thing he's interested in is the Bible. The question is, why are there no paragraph marks in your Bible after Acts chapter 20? And that's an excellent question. And the way your Bible is put together, here's how it works. Most people don't understand this. In your Bible, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then you have the book of Acts. Then you have Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and then all the other books that are written. Most people don't realize this, but after Acts, all the books that you're reading were all written during the book of Acts' time period. Most people don't understand that. They think that it just goes on and on and on. Paul makes 3 missionary journeys. And on those missionary journeys is where he writes all of his books. The books like 1st and 2nd Peter, the books like James, the book of Hebrews, are very early books, probably written early in the book of Acts someplace, time period. In other words, the book of Acts is probably the key book in your Bible for understanding how the Bible lays itself out. The only exception to that, obviously, would be the book of Revelation and some of the things that that John writes and the Gospels. The Gospels are written, most people don't even know this, the Gospels are written somewhere around 80 to 90 A.D., somewhere in there. They're written way after the fact. But the book of Acts is a key book in your Bible because it's everything after Acts, almost without exception, falls into the time period between Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 is a key place in your Bible. And again, most people don't get it. In Acts chapter 20, Paul goes down to the church at Ephesus. And at the end of Acts chapter 20, he leaves Ephesus and he goes down in Jerusalem in Acts chapter, or he starts the process to go to Jerusalem. Fundamentally, if you look at Acts chapter 20, he's dealing with the church at Ephesus. When you come up here in our church history chart, and we have over here where Christ is crucified there, and then we start the 7 periods of church history, you'll find that the first period of church history on our chart up there is Ephesus. In other words, Acts chapter 20 is the beginning of church history. Acts chapter 20 is the end of your Bible, even though you've got a lot of things that go on after that period of time. But Acts chapter 20 pretty much ends everything that God is doing. The last 7 or 8 chapters is Paul down in prison. It focuses on him. You never hear about the churches anymore. You never hear about anything going on. It's basically Paul now down in prison, and we see the end of his life as it plays itself out from Acts chapter 21 up to Acts chapter 28. Technically speaking, your Bible ends in Acts chapter 20, if you understand the structure of the Scriptures. And so he's at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, which is the beginning of church history. So, after Acts, you begin to get the books in the order that God gave them to you, but every one of those books, almost without exception, other than the ones that I gave you, the later books, are written during the book of Acts time period. So, you need to know that. Now, paragraph marks in your Bible, is a great asset. They will lay out for you changes of dispensation. they will lay out for you a change in context. They will lay out for you a change in who God is speaking to, subject matter. And the reason why you don't find, you find them up to Acts chapter 20, and the last one is found in Acts chapter 20, verse 36, is the last one you have. And the reason why you don't have paragraph marks after Acts 20 is that up to this point, all the doctrine of the Bible have now been clearly established and laid out. And from Acts on, there's no need to have paragraph marks because everything has been done. When you get into the books of Romans and you get into the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, those books are completely unique to every other book in the Bible. Those books are written directly to a church. There's no need to have paragraph marks separating anything out because all of the things that they represent have already been laid out up to Acts chapter 20. The paragraph marks start in Genesis and come all the way up through every book of the Bible. And by the time you get to Acts chapter 20, your Bible is finished. So there's no reason for the paragraph marks to be in there any farther because everything now has been clearly defined for you. And fundamentally, your Bible ends in Acts chapter 20 as far as history is concerned. Because Acts chapter 20 now starts what we would commonly call church history proper. The church at Ephesus, first church, first one in Revelation when he talks about the seven churches, is the last church that Paul is at before he leaves and goes down to Jerusalem. That signals to us that the Bible's over at that point. Now, when God wrote the Bible, put it together, he didn't put it together that way because he wanted to show us some things of how the structure of the Word of God goes. So here's what he did, and this is a real key to your Bible. In Genesis, or in the beginning of your Bible, you have four books of your Bible that cover the same time period after Genesis. Genesis is the book of the beginnings. Genesis is the key book in the Old Testament. It defines everything you're going to get into throughout the rest of the Bible, certainly the Old Testament. So you have Genesis, and then you have four historical books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They all cover the same time period, 40 years of wandering. So you have the book of the beginnings, which defines the Old Testament, and then you have four historical books that cover the same time period, and then you move into God dealing with the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, it's just reversed. Here, you have four historical books that cover the same time period, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then you have the key book in the Bible that matches Genesis in the Old Testament that lays down everything you need to know about church history and where you're going to go from here. That will be the book of Acts. The book of Acts lays out for you the course of church history. The reason why people get so messed up today with churches, doctrines, all the stuff that they get caught up in is because they don't understand how the book of Acts begins to lay out everything you need to know. The book of Acts is a book that's written about three cities. Three cities. Antioch, Syria, Alexandria, Egypt, and Rome. Those three cities are going to carry you through everything in the church history. When you would go study manuscript evidence, you'd go off to a Bible college someplace or a seminary, they would tell you that the family of manuscripts, they would list so many of them, you would get bogged down and never be able to figure it all out. They just make it as complicated as they can. When you want to talk about manuscript evidence and your Bible, the book of Acts has defined for you by three cities that there's only three families of manuscripts. You have the family to come out of Antioch, which is what your King James Bible comes from. They go up into Egypt. They get corrupted. You have that family called the Egyptian or the Hesychian type text. And then you have the Western text, which is the Roman text, which becomes City Atticus and Vaticanus. Only three families of manuscripts. How do you get that out of the book of Acts? The book of Acts defines for you everything that you need to know. The book of Acts gives you all the, as your journey down through church history, the book of Acts gives you all the road signs. It gives you all the things that you need to know so you don't get messed up in that journey. Because fundamentally, historically speaking, your Bible and the Bible ends in Acts chapter 20. And there's nothing from a historical aspect that is written after that time period. Now, you come through Genesis and then the next four books and you got all the history laid out. You got another 2,000 years of history to go. But when you come into the New Testament and you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the book of Acts, the next 2,000 years of church history has to be defined for you somehow so you don't get lost. You know where it's defined? In the book of Acts. So there's no paragraph marks after Acts chapter 20 because officially Acts chapter 20 ends your Bible. The rest of the books that are written that Paul writes to the churches and to the young Christians are all written during the book of Acts time period. Not after. During. James is during Acts. Hebrews, during Acts. All of the other books, other than the books that John writes that make the capstone of the end of the Bible, are all written during the book of Acts. Once you understand how important the book of Acts actually is in your Bible, then it actually becomes, your Bible becomes pretty easy. There doesn't, the paragraph marks are vitally important in your Bible, but you don't need them after Acts chapter 20 because it's over. And everything that you're going to read now is either written directly to a church, is either directly written to a New Testament Christian, or it's written to the nation of Israel. So there's everything has been defined. So there's no need for the paragraph marks, which will give you the insight into what's going on and showing you the difference, because fundamentally it's over after Acts chapter 20, and everything now that you would find that is written, it's already been clearly defined. After the book of Acts, the next book that he writes is the book of Romans. You'll find that Paul writes to seven churches. He writes to Corinth, he writes to Thessalonica, he writes to Galatians, and every one of Paul's writings, this is what you begin to look for in the Bible. In every one of Paul's books to one of these churches, he always says, Paul to the church at Thessalonica, to the church at Galatia. He doesn't say in Romans, Paul to the church at Rome. You got to catch those things. The next book after the book of Acts, which defines for you all the road signs of church history, is the book of Romans. He didn't write that to a church. He wrote that to all that be in Rome. He's writing that in the sense that Rome is the world power, and you and I today are under that Roman power, just like they were when Paul's day was. And he's writing now in Romans the doctrine for the New Testament church that the church is supposed to believe. A while back, we taught Romans. And we probably spent, 2.5-3 years in Romans. And somebody who didn't like us anymore, which is a number of people, they made the comment that of how long I spent in the book of Romans, laying it out, like I took way too much time in the book of Romans. And he made the reference that even Dr. Ruckman in his book didn't go as long as I did teaching the book of Romans. And of course, that kind of stuff is lunacy. Romans is the absolutely greatest single fundamental book that lays out what you and I believe. I never can't get my head around this. How much time are you to spend in books of the Bible anyhow? We're in Proverbs right now. Proverbs is the mind of God. How fast do you want to move through the mind of God on Sunday morning? When you go over there in Galatians, it talks about the height, the breadth, and the depth of God, and you know that God's mind is deep, and the Bible makes it very clear that Proverbs is the mind of God. How fast do you want to blitz through his mind? Personally, I'd just like to stay there until he comes back myself. But Romans is a great book. And that guy wrote us, I forget what how he said it, who he gave it to. I got it back one way or the other. Maybe put it on Facebook or I don't remember. But he talked about the fact that we had spent so much time in the book of Romans, like 2 or 3 years. Well, Dr. Ruckman didn't even spend that much time. The idiot didn't even understand that Ruckman was writing a book. I'm teaching a church. And of course, when you write a book, you can't put everything in it that you want to put in it because that's not your purpose. Your purpose is to get it out. When you're teaching your people the books of the Bible, you want to give them everything that you think that they need. It's called, for the idiot sticks out there, expository preaching. You exposit everything out of it you can. To them, it's suppository preaching. And of course, it's a thing where Book of Romans is a great book. Book of Romans is the first fundamental book that lays down what you should believe. You know what he does after that then? Then he goes to 1 and 2 Corinthians. And he shows you a contrast between two churches. The same church. 1 Corinthians shows the church at Corinth in a mess. Someplace along the line, they get right with God. 2 Corinthians shows them doing what they need to do. Every church from that point on will focus on some aspect of what Roman just gave you. So there's no need for paragraph marks now. There's no need because everything has been defined. And fundamentally, you're done now with the book of the Bible because Acts chapter 20 was the end. What you're reading now is the stuff that took place in the book of Acts that he put in that order, knowing that you and I would figure it out, hopefully would, that understand where I'm reading this, where it fits in the book of Acts. So paragraph marks are very important in your Bible. They do a lot of things. I always mark all the paragraphs with my little yellow China marker. I always mark my paragraph marks in there so I see them at a glance because they're very, very, very important. But when you get to Acts chapter 20, that is the end of the Bible as far as history is concerned. Not as far as what you can learn from it, but as far as history is concerned, your Bible shuts down in Acts chapter 20. Paul goes down in Jerusalem. He's martyred down there at the end of it. Ephesus starts church history in Revelation chapter 2, church at Ephesus. And then everything else you have after that is written during the book of Acts. So there's a real strategy and a real structure to the way that God has put the Bible together. And it's an amazing thing to see. I think that's probably, again, a key to being able to put your whole Bible together, understanding why. And I tell you this all the time. You know, when somebody wants to start to learn the Bible or study the Bible and they come up with something they find or this or that, whatever, the real thing you've got to do first off is you've got to establish a context of what that is. If you don't know what those books of the Bible represent or what they're doing or how they're laid out, you're never going to establish the context. And understanding why Genesis is the definitive book in the Old Testament, and then you got four historical books after it, and then a history line, and then you come into the New Testament, you have four historical books first, and then a definitive book. Then you have no history line following it through. In other words, when you start leaving Acts chapter 20 and you start walking down through church history, all you got to figure it out is the book of Acts. That's all you got. Because God is not giving any more revelation after 90 AD. So all you got for the next 2,000 years up to here is using the book that God gave you in the New Testament to define it for you to stay on track. And that'll be the book of Acts. And that's why so many people are screwed up in the book of Acts. The book of Acts itself is a fundamental book that has a natural breakdown. It's like the book of Revelation. There's two pivotal points in the book of Acts. The first one is Acts chapter 7. The second one is Acts chapter 20. From Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 7, God is doing one thing. In Acts chapter 7, it changes completely. And then from Acts chapter 7 to Acts chapter 19, you have what God is doing to establish the church. And in Acts chapter 20, it changes again, and it's over. So, that kind of stuff and understanding it when you get into the Bible is really valuable to you as far as being able to discern it out and see where you're at. And unfortunately, most people don't use the book of Acts today. Charismatics and the Church of Christ crowd and all the people that believe for baptism for salvation or believe in the spiritual gifts, they make such a mess out of the book of Acts that the Baptists are afraid of it. And, you know, the book of Acts is an incredible book. If there's two books in the Bible that you have to fundamentally, completely understand, it'll be Genesis and Acts. Because everything else in the Old Testament goes back to Genesis, and everything in the New Testament goes back to Acts. Acts by itself contains all the other books that Paul writes and the epistles that are in the New Testament. They're all contained in Acts. That's where they're written. You got to know that. You got to be able to understand that. And then you got to be able to place those books where they're at as best you can. So, type him and ask him if that's okay. He said, okay. You can send a check next week. We'll take it. Just kidding. Yes. Before we do that, and I don't want to cut this off. Hang on a second. You can go over there to him. I don't want to forget this, and I don't want the tape to cut off. We're just doing it. Josh and Kelsey are watching in tonight, and today is Josh's birthday. So let's everybody stand up and look at the camera. Wave, stand up and look at the camera's behind you. Stand up and wave and say, "Happy birthday, Josh! We love you very much." Let's say, here we go. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear. Happy birthday, Josh. Happy birthday to you. All right. Now that we got that out of the way, what's your question?
I was going to ask if the epistles can be placed, if you can place the epistles where they were written during Acts.
During Acts?
Yes.
Where at?
Yes.
Nobody ever gets them exactly right. Even the dates that you get by the most authoritative guys are going to be off some. It's a guess. Unfortunately, when they wrote these books of the Bible, they didn't date them. But you can tell by the context of what is early. Now, you want to remember that Paul writes to seven churches, and then you break into what is called the epistles. And I can give you, basically, a time period of when they were written. But it's going to be a good estimate, but it isn't going to be exact. And I don't think that you can get it exactly. Now, the first epistle would be Hebrews. And Hebrews is probably written very early in the book of Acts. I'd say somewhere around Acts chapter 35. I'm sorry, 35 A.D., excuse me. Man, 35 A.D. It's written very early in the book of Acts. And it's probably the first thing that I would say that Paul writes. If you notice up there in your Bible, it says the epistle of Paul, the apostle to the Hebrews. People like to argue who wrote the book of Acts. There is no question about it, for anybody who knows their Bible, that Paul wrote it. The reason why he did not put his name on it like he did the other ones is because his primary calling was to the Gentiles. But you will find that, especially the last chapter, is no question about it, that is Paul's. So it's very early. The next epistle that you have would be James. James is very early also, probably somewhere between 37 and 39 A.D. And here again, if you notice that in verse 1, no mention to the church. It says in James 1:1, James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And that very clearly is not to a church, it's to the Jews. and these are the epistles. You've got to be careful with these. I've told you many, many times that when you get into Paul's writing to the churches, you're 100% on safe ground. Everything in those books goes straight to you. But when you get into the epistles now, you're dealing with something else. So you have it here that and it's probably, you know, the writer is James, the brother of John, and he's killed in Acts chapter 12, so it has to be written sometime before that. All right, the next one is 1 Peter, 1 and 2 Peter. And they commonly give a date to this, to these two, 1 and 2 Peter, around 60 A.D., which will be right around at the time of the end of the book of Acts. You'll notice that here again, there's no reference to the church. If you know your Bible, you know that where Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, Peter was the apostle to the nation of Israel. In Matthew chapter 16, he's given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and he uses those keys. So he writes 1 and 2 Peter here, and it's there again. They're not written directly to a church. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Now, they're written later. They're written somewhere between 89 and 90 A.D., 1st John, 2nd John, 3rd John, and also the book of Revelation. John is on the Isle of Patmos. It's a little more clear on these. And John writes these sometime when he's on that Isle of Patmos, and they all fit into that time frame. Then the last one is Jude, and Jude comes out around 70 A.D., 75 A.D., somewhere in there. And there again, it's a general epistle. And Jude is not written through the church. It's written to the nation of Israel, in a general sense. Now, you're going to find that... you're going to find some variations on these dates, and that's fine. Nobody can really knock them down for sure. If you wanted to get as close as you could get to it, I would get Ruckman's Study Bible, and he has an amazing breakdown of each book of the Bible. Not in the sense that it will give you everything that like you get on the website, but he'll give you the general material. He's probably as safe as you can trust of anybody. Schofield is okay, but from my observations over the years and something like that, as far as the historical accuracy of it, there's no way to get right down to it where you can get a bona fide time period. It's all going to be in a general sense. You got to look at what is written in it, where it's what's happening in the Bible, and those dates are not 100% accurate. They're as close as you can get. But if you want something that's as close as you're going to get, based on probably the greatest mind on the English Bible in the history of the world, and someone who really had an understanding of that, you'd be safe with that. And he's got an incredible, before each book of the Bible, he's got an incredible little outline about it as far as the giving you a composition of the book, which I think is incredible. I've always enjoyed his insight. When I buy his books, the first thing I read is the introduction. I'll get more out of the introduction many times than get out of the book. His introductions are incredible. He gives a real insight, if you know what to look for. He gives a real insight into some things. But that's basically what you got. Next question. Yeah, John.
Caleb Miller from Nebraska.
Getting a lot of call-ins here, aren't we, huh?
He wanted to know...
Hey, a minute. I think it was in his pocket, but I didn't want to tell you that.
Caleb Miller wanted to know that... If Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, why would he write the book of Hebrews to the Jews?
That's a great question. Come over to Acts chapter 10. Very fitting question for where we're at here, we're talking about tonight. Acts chapter 9, I'm sorry. In Acts chapter 9, Paul gets saved. It's a great conversion chapter. And God says some things about Paul that gives us some real insight. We know that Paul had a tremendous burden for the Jews. It's really what got him in trouble going down to Jerusalem. He was told several times not to go, wouldn't listen, went down anyhow, and then ended his ministry and then, you know, was killed down in a prison. But he had a tremendous burden for his people, the nation of Israel. I think partially because of the fact that he persecuted them before he got saved, and he felt so bad about that that he felt such a burden. But his main drive, he knew from God, had to be to the Gentile churches. But he never lost that burden. There's places in the Bible where he literally says, if I could change places and I could go to hell that Israel would be saved, I'd do that. He really had a burden for them. And in Acts chapter 9, Ananias, who picks up Paul after he's blinded on the road to Damascus, God meets with him, Ananias, and he tells him this in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, Ananias, go thy way, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me, now watch it very carefully, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. See that? Now he bears his name before the Gentiles when he writes the seven churches. He bears his name before kings in Acts chapter 21 through 28 when he goes up before Felix, Festus, King Agrippa, and Caesar. And he bears his name before the children of Israel when he writes the book of Hebrews. See? It's why it's the first book probably that he writes very early. And I want you to notice here in verse 15, another little thing you look for. It says, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Notice, it's not the nation of Israel anymore. They're not a nation anymore. They haven't been since 606 B.C. Got to look at things like that. Got to catch little things like that. One of the things that you got to do over the time as you learn your Bible, put the books of the Bible in the right place, you got to learn, you got to train your eye to look for things. Understanding the Bible is probably 90% knowing what to look for and 10% being able to read it, figure it out. That book is all built around things that catch your eye that are that will show you something. And that's why God did it that way, so you'd have to study to show thyself approved. You just can't blow through the Bible. That's why, very frankly, I took the time I took in the book of Romans. And that's why, when we do a book of the Bible, no matter where it may be, I'm not in any hurry on it. I want to get you everything out of it that you can. The fact that somebody, you know, thinks that I think I'm so smart that I know more than Ruckman does about the Bible, that I can take so much time in the book of Romans when he didn't take that much time, that's your problem, kid. I don't know what you deal with. You know, I'm just teaching the Bible. I can't help it that God shows me a lot more than he does you. I don't know what to tell with that. But it's a thing where you've got to train your eye to look for things. Because when you train your eye to look for things, then those kind of things pop up. So that's the reason, Caleb, that he wrote the book of Acts when he was the apostle to the Gentiles. He had a burden for his own people, and he wrote the book of Hebrews. Go ahead.
What is the significance behind children?
I'm sorry?
What is the significance behind children instead of nation?
Well, the significance is that they no longer were a nation from 606 B.C. when the kingdom of heaven went out. They're scattered now. They're not a nation anymore at all until they get restored.
Is it children because it's an individual person saved?
The children of Israel is a common name used for them because they're God's children. But they're not a nation anymore. They're under Roman bondage now. They've been under somebody's bondage since 606 B.C. for almost 600 years, 400 years. So he makes it very clear that they're not a nation anymore. They're a people. They're still God's children, but they're not God's nation at this point. Kingdom of heaven is gone. Yes. Next question.
Can you hear me? I want to know, if you're saved, will you go to heaven? Because I had a Bible study, and they said, if you're saved, you go to heaven. But I'm like, what if you do something bad?
Somebody want to interpret that for me? I didn't hear. She got her. What'd she say?
She said, if we're saved, she wants to know if we go to heaven, because she went to a Bible study, and she said she heard that, but she wasn't sure about that, because what if you do something bad? In English this time?
I'm sorry?
Yeah.
Run it by me one more time here.
She said she went to a Bible study.
Oh, she went to a Bible study?
Yes, like this.
Like this?
And
She went to a Bible study. I don't need it like this. There's no, for one reason, there's no other Bible study like this. But go ahead.
Amen. But no, she went to a Bible study. She asked a question about, okay, where she would go after she died.
Okay.
They told her heaven. Okay.
Okay.
After that, she said, now what if you do something bad? Will you still go to heaven?
What if who dies?
If someone's saved, she's pretty much asking about eternal security.
Oh, okay. Okay. Why didn't you just say that?
You told me to say it in her words, so that's what
okay.
I was doing.
Well, I get it. So basically her question is, she went to a Bible study that was not like this one.
Amen.
And somebody talked about the fact that if you got saved and then you lost your, you did something bad, would you still go to heaven? Is that your question, sweetheart? A good question. Yeah. Well, unfortunately, I wouldn't go to that Bible study anymore. Just a piece of advice for you. Unfortunately, there's a lot of bad teaching out there with people, and one of the worst teachings that has ever been contrived that is totally against the Bible is the fact that you can lose your salvation. And there are people who believe, there are churches, millions of them, who simply believe that once you get saved, if you do something bad, wrong, sin, that then you lose your salvation. Now, from a Bible standpoint, of somebody who knows the Scripture, that whole concept is so ludicrous and foreign that it's hard to even complicate as a legitimate mindset. But I understand it. Here's what the problem you get into if that is true. Here's what you got to do. Once you get outside the clear Bible, then you have to start fixing and changing everything. The Bible is a book that each doctrine is cemented into other doctrines. You can't get a bad doctrine about one thing in the Bible without it affecting other doctrines in the Bible. You just can't do that. Let me show you. The Bible says that all unrighteousness is sin. We look at a guy who would embezzle $1 million from an insurance company, and we look at a guy that would, in an office someplace, that would go by and see somebody's lunch money change laying on their desk and pick it up and pocket it to the tune of $1.25. We think that the guy who embezzled $1 million is much worse than the guy who took $1.25. God sees the heart of two thieves. See? All unrighteousness is sin. There are, when you start to take the position that after you're saved, if you sin, you can lose your salvation, the first thing you got to do is decide what sins are worthy of you losing it and what sins are not. And when you go down that road, then you break out the whole concept, because the Bible says that all unrighteousness is sin. So now you are in the position, not the Bible anymore, you are in the position of deciding which sin you'll lose it for, which sin you won't. And obviously, we always make it the worst ones. I've had guys have conversations with me, come up to me and know that I'm a pastor, and they'll ask me the question, you know, if a guy got saved, you know, when he went out and murdered somebody, you know, would he still go to heaven? And they can't comprehend that. And of course, the bottom line is simply, in 99.999% of the cases, a guy who was truly saved wouldn't go out and murder somebody. Okay? But in that little percentage, you get somebody that's out of fellowship with God, and he'll murder somebody. I know a pastor that murdered somebody. I know people that, as a pastor, I'd like to murder. So it's a thing where it does happen. And yet, it's a thing where obviously all sin is sin. We think that you'll lose your salvation and go to hell if you actually murder somebody. But the Bible says, if you hate somebody in your heart, you've already murdered him. See, there's no difference. We like to make it a difference, but there is no difference. And of course, the other aspect of it is simply this. When you say that you're now saved, and then you do something that you no longer deserve to be saved, you see where you break that old doctrine down? Now you got to start out by saying when you got saved, you deserved it. See the problem you get into? I mean, these idiots don't think it through. That's why you don't need to go back to that Bible study. But these guys don't think it through. It's not like this one. The moment you start to say that, well, I got salvation, I'm saved, and I did something that now I don't deserve to be saved, so God took it from me, then you got to take the position that you deserved it when you got it. And then you're faced with this. Why would God take something from you that you didn't deserve when he gave it to you, and you didn't deserve it anymore when he gave it to you than he did when he took it away from you? See how when you get into, boy, the Bible just messes up a lot of theology. And of course, that's what you get into. And the bottom line is that we're still, once you got saved, you didn't stop sinning. Two things happened when you got saved. The first thing that got to happen is your sins got forgiven. The second thing that happens is you now have the ability to live as close to God and keep from sin as you humanly possibly can, but you're still going to sin. Your breathing here tonight is sinful in the eyes of a holy God. When you bow your head tonight to prayer and you ask God and you pray to God and you tell him how much you love him and you do this and you do that, I want you to know when you're doing that that your prayer needs repented of. That's just the way we are. Now, the last thing. If you have salvation, and it is possible for you to do something to lose it, then you're going to lose it. If you're going to sit here tonight and tell me that you have the power to keep yourself from losing your salvation, you've just committed one of the greatest blasphemies of anywhere in the Word of God, because the only one that has the power to do that is Jesus Christ, and that's why I had to get saved in the first place. He keeps for me what I could not keep for myself. David said, "Restore the joy unto me of thy salvation," not my salvation. So now, you know, you're going to live your life and you're going to hold on to it and 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 hold on to it. And you're going to keep your eyes closed and you're going to, you know, you're going to do all kinds of stuff. And just it's a thing where you're going to do everything you can to keep from sinning. You're going to do everything you can to keep from violating the thing and losing your salvation. And you're going to hang in there and hang in there and hang in there. And you're going to be on your deathbed. And you're about 20 minutes away from dying. And you're about 15 minutes away from dying. Now you're 10 minutes away from dying. Now you're 5 minutes away from dying. Now you're 30 seconds away from dying. And at that particular point in time, the devil's going to bring some unclean thought in your mind. You're going to lose and go to hell. You can't keep it yourself. Somebody has to keep it for you.
Amen.
And that's the whole concept of it. So when you start to get this thing of you can lose your salvation, and I don't mean this in a cruel way, but the people who teach that are very stupid when it comes to the Bible. They're idiotic when it comes to the Bible. They never thought it through. And they confuse a lot of people. They scare a lot of people. They mess a lot of people up. A lot of people who really try and want to do a work for God get defeated in their life because of that. Because we all sin and come short of the glory of God. You know, the Bible says that once you and I get saved, you and I now have the ability to live above sin in our life. But you know as well as I do that in an imperfect world, we're going to sin. So the Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, he says, "These things write unto you that you sin not." And then he says in the next verse, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. In other words, he wrote the Word of God that we don't sin. But when we do sin, we've got an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we take it to him, we make it right with him, he makes it right with God, and fellowship is restored again. That is such an absolute simple concept. But when a guy starts to teach or believe or lay out that you can lose your salvation, he has to alter so many fundamental Bible principles and doctrines in the Bible that when he's done cutting it up, he got nothing left. Because now you got to decide which sins you're going to lose it for and which sins you're going to not lose it for. And you know as well as I do, human nature, you're going to pick the ones you do as the ones that you're not going to lose it for, and the ones you don't do is the one you're going to lose it for. I would. It's like I told you Sunday, where every time you get into a counseling situation and somebody tells you their side of the story, they're going to tell it from their perspective. I get it. I would. You don't think I'm going to get up there and make myself look bad when you're not there and I can make you look bad? It's what we do. And of course, that's exactly, you know, that's exactly what happens. So it's a thing where the idea of losing your salvation is absolutely the farthest, most corrupt, heretical teaching that comes out of the Bible. And so many people believe that today. And once you go down that road, you have to pretty much alter everything in the Bible to support it. And then you wind up doing two fundamental things that are going to get you in a lot of trouble. One, you start deciding what is real sin and what isn't. And then you start deciding that your righteousness is going to keep yours. And you're in trouble. And you know what? If you had the power to live your life, I would tell people all the time, they say, well, you know, you get to heaven by joining a church. You get to heaven by being baptized. You get to heaven by doing this or doing that. I always ask them, well, if that's how you get to heaven, why did Christ have to come down and die? Why didn't he just say, go to join a church? If you get your sins washed away by joining a church or being baptized, why do you have to die? Why didn't you just tell everybody to be baptized? And of course, there again, they never think it all the way through. So, you know, you cannot lose your salvation under any circumstances. You cannot. And someone that teaches that or lays that out in a Bible study is a Bible study I would never go back to again. And if you got tapes, I'd throw them away. If you got books, I'd burn them. And if you got any pamphlets that they hand out, I'd give them to Jehovah's Witnesses next time they show up on your door. All right, one last. We got time for one more. Call in, yeah.
All right, it's in John 6, verse 27.
Gospel of John?
Yes.
John chapter 6.
Twenty-seven.
Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed.
My question is, when it says God the Father sealed him, what does that mean?
Well, he sealed him as the Son of God. He sealed him as the Messiah to the nation of Israel. He sealed him to be the, he says down here, which endureth everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for God hath sealed the Father. Hath God the Father sealed. He sealed him to give everlasting life. He's life. Through the Holy Spirit of God.
And did he do that before he was born and all that back in...
Well, I don't know if it's before he was born, but it's here in the ministry when he's coming to the nation of Israel.
Okay. Is there any cross-reference to go with that? Or does it?
I don't know. You'd have to... I don't know off the top of my head. I mean, he's talking about the coming to the nation of Israel. He's coming to them and he's laying himself out. And he's just talking about that he has eternal life. I mean, there's 1,000 cross-references. I mean... It's just a pair of what you want to cross-reference it to.
Okay. But does that relate at all to the fact that when we get saved, we're sealed too? Or is that a different feeling?
Well, yeah, you're not the Messiah. You're not coming to the nation of Israel. You're a Christian in the church age. He's coming to the nation of Israel. And he has the Holy Spirit of God, and he's sealed by God to be the Messiah to Israel. You're not. So, okay.
Thank God. All right, that's
it. What Israel said, too. When they heard you were coming. Well, we slip one more in here. I'm ready. Oh, boy, this will never go. Go ahead.
So in Isaiah 2:4.
Isaiah 2:4.
And Micah 4:3.
Oh, man. All right, I got, just happened to open to Micah 4. So where's the other one?
Isaiah 2:4. It's really the same statement about beating swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks.
2:4. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.
Okay.
And Micah.
Same thing in Micah.
Well, I'll read it anyhow.
Okay.
And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Okay?
So both of those are millennial context,
yes,
right?
Yes, correct.
So if you go to Joel 3:10.
Where?
Joel 3:10.
Okay. Don't yell at me. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong.
So at the beginning of that chapter, it's those days, which is tribulation, right?
Where at now?
At the beginning of the chapter, it starts out those days.
Oh, in chapter 3? Okay.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's a tribulation context?
Yes.
So,
well, it's tribulation, second coming. Here's what you got. Chapter 3, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 are all tribulation. There's a paragraph mark in verse 9, and from 9 on, it's the second coming.
Okay, so my question is easy. I mean, that's the opposite of what was in Isaiah.
Right, because in the second coming, they're going to war. In the millennium, there are no more wars.
So who is it referring to exactly?
Here? In Joel?
Yes. It isn't the Jew, is it? I mean, they're not fighting in the tribulation, are they?
Well, he's talking about, well, they're being persecuted by all the other nations. If you look down here in verse 2, he's gathering all the nation down in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's Armageddon.
Uh-huh.
And he's talking about Tyre and Sidon down here, and silver and gold, raise them out of this place, and I will set your son, sell your son and daughters into the hand of the children. Proclaim this among the Gentiles. Yeah, he's speaking to the Gentile nation. Prepare war, wake up the mighty. So it's a call to the second coming of Christ where God's going to wipe them all out. They've come to this point, now God's calling them out to the Valley of Armageddon. He's going to finish it off there. So he's saying, take all your tools, take all your plows, take all your pruning hooks, come, put them into swords, come on down here, let's get this thing over with.
And he's saying that to the Jew.
Saying that to the Gentiles.
Oh, okay.
The Gentile nations.
So the Gentiles are the ones.
The Gentile nations are persecuting the Jews. They're going to wipe them up in that valley.
Okay.
Yeah. All right. Well, we'll hold up there. That was good tonight. Got some good calls in. I love it when they call in off the deal. That's super.